everyone who's here this morning, and I trust everybody had a great holiday. I hope you did, and didn't eat too much, but anyway, I hope you did. We have visitors. We're glad you're here, and we want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity you have. I was telling Montel as I was preparing this lesson, we are talking, of course, about building an ark this year, and this quarter we're looking at building an ark with wisdom. And I'm looking at some of the wisdoms that are some of the wisdom, basically, that people have and that kind of dominates the culture of the world right now, at least in the first world, as it's often referred to. And this morning we want to look at humanism. And I was telling Montel as I was preparing this that I had about 2 hours worth of material. So sit back, relax. No, just joking. Montel told me to go for it, so if I go over today, no. But anyway, now I want to talk about humanism, because humanism is really the wisdom that I think is driving so many things within the world. So let's talk about humanism a little bit. I'm just going to spend a little bit of time introducing this, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I'll give you some technical definitions and some thoughts about it. Humanism is a philosophical and an ethical stance at the same time. It emphasizes the value and really the agency of human beings. Naturally, with a name like humanism, you would expect it to be all about human beings, and it is. Individually, collectively, and it is when people generally prefer, you might say, critical thinking, at least they would say that, critical thinking and evidence. Read that as rationalism, to be able to rationalize things, to draw a logical conclusion after doing this critical thinking, etc. And read empiricism. Now, what is empiricism? Well, that is evidence that can be empirically proven, which is to be proven by the senses. So, in short, it looks to things that can be proven by sight, and sound, and taste, and smell, and so forth. You get the point. If you can't feel it, if you can't see it, if you can't hear it, supposedly it's not real. And they emphasize all of that over the dogma that they see within religion, over superstition, and that would be the buzzword for everything that we believe and everything we're doing this morning. In other words, the Bible and God. Now let's go further with that, and I think it becomes clear exactly what we're talking about. With humanism, man rationalizes his actions. He makes his own laws. And so we talk about very prominently today the rule of law. We have made law, we make laws, we enact laws, and law becomes the end in itself to everything. It is the overriding principle of all things. So the rule of law. But he makes his own laws, notice, rejecting anything that we might term as higher law. I believe, and I suspect that most, if not everybody in this room, believes that the law of God is higher law. We speak of the law of God, we speak of the principles, the commandments, etc., as coming from a higher being, meaning that he is higher than man, his thoughts are higher than man, Isaiah 55, his ways are higher than man, and when he makes laws and he has established law, that it is a higher law. Well, a humanist believes when he makes his own laws and rejects this so-called higher law from his point of view, in deference to what he and other human beings around him deem as right, that is what should drive us and what we should subject ourselves to. He believes in community of thought, which is a fancy way of saying if we all agree on something, it's right. And that may change over time. Society changes, it's 2018, etc., etc., but as long as we all believe it's right, then it's right. And so a community of thought. And that if there is community of thought with everyone contributing their ideas and their opinions and so forth and so on, and all of this critical thinking, that we will arrive at the most accurate, the most intellectual, the greatest good that there can be to advance mankind, which is what humanists claim to be all about. We want man to achieve the greatest man can be, etc. And so implied from a perspective that affirms human freedom, we're free to think as we want. We're not, in other words, inhibited by any superstition or superstitious belief we might find in some religious book. But from the idea, the basis of human freedom and progress, and you can read into that progressive thinking, it views humans as solely responsible for their own promotion, you see, and development. And I'll make another comment along that line. Modern humanism, and it changes, you see, over time, but modern humanism grew out of, really, the convergence of two basic ideas from two countries in Europe, primarily. There was the convergence of, first of all, a largely French political rationalism, and I'm not going to get deep into a history lesson, but you may remember as this country was having its own revolution here in rebelling against the King of England, there was all of that going on in France. It was a far more godless revolution, you know, with Marie Antoinette and all of that going on. But growing out of that over the next 100 years, there was a political rationalism, especially in the 18th and early 19th centuries, that projected, and I quote, humanity is the hero of liberty. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Humanity, man, is the hero of freedom, of liberty. Now, that converged with a 19th century, largely German, biblical criticism. There was the Reformation movement. There was in Switzerland and Germany especially. We had the men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. And in that part of the world, those Germanic-speaking people, there was the Reformation and then a kind of a backlash against, and some would say progressing even further than the Reformation, was this biblical criticism that grew out of that. Now, again, I don't want to get deep into a history lesson, but those two basic ideas converged, and a group of people began to espouse that they sought the autonomy of knowledge. What does that mean? The rule of law. It means self-rule. I'm not ruled by a god. I'm not ruled by some backward notion that I might find in the Bible. I am ruled by what I think. And so I am my own hero. Literally, I am my own savior. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I am the person who rules myself by my knowledge. In short, this is what happens. I learn as I live. I gain knowledge as I live. I assemble this great amount, this mass of knowledge, and it shapes me and molds me. And I rule myself together with all other human beings who rule themselves because we have acquired this great amount of knowledge. Now that, in essence, is what a humanist is all about. And so there is homo homini deus est, which means this: the human being is a god to humanity. Or it might even be translated, and could, the human being is a god to himself. And so he feels empowered. He wears a button that says, good without God. He believes that he has achieved more and is a higher being than these poor people who believed when they conceived all of this, they believed in subjecting themselves to the mythology that's within the Bible. And that, in short, is what it means to be a humanist. Now, let's go further with it. Humanism was advanced through the publications of basically three manifestos. There was Humanist Manifesto number one, and you can see it takes 150 years or so for all of this to develop. And finally, now it's codified. It's compiled into a book, 1933. That was followed by number two in 1973. And finally, Humanism and its Aspirations in 2003, which is commonly known as Humanist Manifesto 3, even though it didn't come out as that. It laid the cornerstones of modern humanism, or, as it's many times called today, secular humanism. And the central theme of all three of these was the elaboration of this philosophy I've been talking about, this value system I've been talking about, which doesn't necessarily include any belief in a personal deity or, quote-unquote, higher power. Manifesto 1 spoke of a new religion. And you should understand this. This is not the rejection of religion. I talk about with people and have studied with people for over 40 years now. When you buy into evolution, when you buy into humanism, or when you are taking part in the hedonism we'll talk about next Sunday, you're not simply rejecting religion. No, what you are doing is you are buying into a new religion. And if you want evidence that that is so, you simply need to go to the Humanist Manifesto 1, 2, or 3. And it will claim that it is a new religion, and it will refer to humanism as a religious movement to, notice, transcend and replace all previous religions that were based on allegations of some supernatural revelation. For example, among the oft-quoted lines from Humanist Manifesto 2 is, and I quote, "No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And we are responsible for what we are and what we will be." Now notice that. If you're a fan of the whole, say, Star Trek genre, that science fiction movement that's dominated for the last 50 years, you know that it is steeped in evolution. And it is steeped in humanism. And what it looks as man and projects man to be is a constantly evolving and progressing creature that becomes a god to himself. When he looks at the future, and if I'll sidetrack here for just a moment, when on all the Star Trek episodes and movies and all of that, anytime they go into the future, they would see man as becoming greater and smarter and evolving to a point where he even literally becomes a god. And so he could be worshipped and appreciated. It is man worshipping himself. And Humanist Manifesto 2 is often quoted because no god is going to save us. We got to save ourselves. And we're responsible not only for what we are, but we're responsible for helping what we will be, what we will become in the future. And those are problems for anyone who believes in submitting to an omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And you can see the dichotomy there. Manifesto 3 came out, obviously just this century, and presented 15 basic theses. I started to list them and then I thought, no, because I'm sure if you're following along, you can almost guess what those 15 theses would be. But 15 theses that became like cornerstones, foundational principles, and reiterated the need for a new religion. It was not enough that we buy into the various things like evolution and so forth and so on. But it is again that we need to stomp out this religion based on mythology that so many people won't let go of. We need to get rid of that. We need to teach our children to question and object and throw this out. We need to get past all of this so that we ourselves can become our own gods and save ourselves. And so it reiterated the need for a new religion. And again, I quote from Manifesto 3, it becomes, this establishing the new religion of humanism, a major necessity of the present. Now, that's what we're dealing with. And we should understand that each of these three manifestos since the 30s has been endorsed by prominent members of academia. You can read many people within the education system. Doesn't mean that every teacher buys into it. I've had a bunch who did not, and I'm sure you have too. But major members of academia, Hollywood, various entertainment media, This is what's driving. And it doesn't take long to begin to watch various movies or read certain books or listen to different pieces of music, etc., and listen to the lines within them and say, you know what, that's really coming from a humanist standpoint, isn't it? And you realize that it is dominating our culture. Humanists believe the promise of immortal salvation. Wes and I stand up here and preach. Others stand up here and teach. We believe in an afterlife. We believe very strongly, and I believe very strongly, in a heaven and in a hell. I believe in a judgment day, and I believe in a God with whom we have to do, as Scripture says. I believe He created us. And yet He emphasized that when we were taking the Lord's Supper. He is our Creator, but He is also our Judge. And that our lives are not simply the end to themselves, but we have an immortal soul within us that needs to be saved. Humanists reject the idea of immortal salvation, and they reject fear of eternal condemnation. They say it is deceptive. They say it is harmful, that it teaches you things that detract you from being everything you can be. And so it distracts humans from the present. It distracts them from self-actualization. In other words, you being everything you be all you can be. I believe very strongly in you being all you can be, but not with the rejection of God. The social injustices that need to be improved, they see as being people being harmed by subjecting themselves to this. They find everything in the Bible, from racial prejudice to you name it, they say you can see it in the Bible. Favorite topics, for example, are, the persecution of women, the persecution of homosexuals, etc., etc. And so when humanists look at their most sacred duty, what drives them? What do they believe they owe to themselves and maybe to mankind? Their most glorious opportunity, if you will, it is to promote the maximum fulfillment of the evolutionary process of man on the earth. Humans will speak of themselves, boasting almost, that we are the highest of evolution. We have achieved the greatest within the evolutionary process. It may have begun with some primordial soup somewhere long, long ago, but we are at the zenith of evolution. But we are not all we can be. We can be gods if we just will realize what we can be and work toward. It includes the fullest realization of your own inherent possibilities. There are two basic categories of humanists, and they kind of vacillate, many of them do, back and forth from one concentration or the other. There is the egocentric humanist, and he understands the greatest goal in life to be personal fulfillment and gratification. Years ago, Montel will remember this very well, years ago when I tried to talk to a family member who was contemplating leaving his wife and family, when I tried to talk to him about how wrong that was, the mistake that was, the harm that that was going to do, his favorite line repeated over and over and over, this is about self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment. It doesn't matter who you're hurting. It doesn't matter who you're harming. It doesn't matter what consequences there are going to be. This is about self-fulfillment. That's humanism. It is me, and the center of my universe is me. And what I want and what I desire, the greatest goal in life should be personal fulfillment and gratification. Now, humanism realizes how harmful that really can be to humanity. And so he vacillates from that to cultural humanism. And cultural humanism and humanists understand the greatest goal in life to be the improvement of all mankind, the society in which he lives, the culture. And so his personal desires should be subordinated, not because God tells him, not to lust and let that drive him, because it is for the greater good of mankind, and his goal is to create a utopia, which is a term that was coined within the last 200 years for the perfect society. Ayn Rand is often quoted, but listen to this quote. Man, every man, is an end in himself. He exists for his own sake, and the achievement of his own happiness is the highest moral purpose. And you know what that's saying? Let's boil that down and be very simple. What Ayn Rand is saying is that you exist for you. And the greatest moral that you can have, that is a law that's supposed to guide your ethics and the choices you make, the greatest moral purpose you can have is doing what you want to do that makes you happy. To me, that is selfishness, if not self-centeredness. And by accomplishing either goal, whether egocentric or cultural, depending on their viewpoint, man becomes his own savior, you see. Because to do so, he must, and you, this is where you get the phrases like, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Accomplishing your goals through science, not religion. Again, we go back to that rational thinking, critical thinking, and the empiricism. He can have no confidence in a God who providentially directs his steps or the whole course of history of mankind. Rather, science has unlimited potential as a means of improving life on this earth. Now, having said all of that, and it takes a bit to introduce that, but I think we get the point. Christianity stands in direct contrast to that. Think about some of the things Donnie Eddy was saying up here at the table. The sacrifices of Jesus, etc. And the fact that the Bible would teach us to follow in His steps. That the greatest good that a person can do is really to give his life for other people. That's what drives a Christian, because our Savior did that. But let's listen to some things. In Romans chapter 1, and I'd like for you to turn with me back to that passage. I said I would touch upon it a number of times during this quarter. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible describes really all of history here. Paul talks about the history of humanity. When it does exactly what humanists are doing. When it rejects God. And as it rejects God in deference to all of this that we've been talking about. Notice verse 21. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were they thankful. But they became vain in their imaginations. Word imagination, rationalization, critical thinking. In other words, when a person begins to reason that he no longer needs God and that maybe God doesn't exist and that it's all a myth and so forth and so on. They became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed or exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God into various things made like unto, but notice the first on the list, corruptible man. When you go back in history and you begin to look at the most godless societies that all, 100% of them, failed miserably. And I want you to understand that. They all failed miserably, and when they did, one of the things that is common within each of those societies is that they reached a point where they worshiped themselves. Either some one man or all of them collectively were greater than everyone else. God says to us, when you reject me, you fall apart. And the description in Romans 1 reads like a newspaper or social media today. All of these things that are going on in our society are nothing new. They have existed in every society where humanists prevailed and worshiped themselves. Because denying the existence of God and life after death and the judgment, yes, that comes with it, humanists miss the greatest goal of human existence. Life is not just about the 60, 80, even 100 years that I live on this earth. Life is about this short, brief time that I prepare for my existence forevermore. It's the greatest goal of existence, to please God in such a way that Jesus will receive you at the end of your life and take you home to be with God forevermore is the greatest goal you can reach. When you listen to what the Word of God says, Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon. We're going to talk about Solomon this afternoon. We're going to take a look at his example. And it's a sad one. But as Solomon struggled in the middle of his life and, I believe, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he reaches the conclusion, and let's hear it, to fear God and keep His commandments is the whole of man. In other words, it is everything that man is about. God put us here to come to understand, to fear Him, respect Him, and obey Him. That's all life really is. Everything else may be for our enjoyment, etc., etc., but it's not the goal of life. In fact, what does it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world? If he could gain everything in the world and that the world has to offer, what would it profit him if he then lost his own soul? Because like Job said, naked you came into the world, just you and your soul. And it's the same way you're leaving life. In fact, Jesus would go on to make the point in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. There will come a day, and to some I will say, come, you blessed of my Father. Enter into the joys that have been prepared for you from the beginning. In other words, what Jesus is saying in that passage is, this was the goal all along. When the world was created and man was put here to go to heaven. Not just to live on this earth and get all wrapped up in everything on this earth, but to go to heaven. That's the goal of life. A humanist misses that. And he spends the rest of his life longing for something like that, reaching for something like that, but he can never be satisfied and never finds it. Self-fulfillment, to quote my family member, self-fulfillment and the improvement of society can only be accomplished by faithful obedience to God. You want to be totally satisfied? You want to completely fulfill every desire that lies the deepest within you? Obey God. Because when you obey God, you realize things you could never have and would never realize without God. You want to advance society? You want society to be everything it can be? Obey God. And then society will be filled with people who really conduct themselves with each other as God meant for them to do. Because by denying the existence of God and His will, humanists make an attainment of their goals, their own goals, impossible. You cannot achieve these things. There is no self-fulfillment. There is no improvement of society without God. It's impossible. They imagine revelation limits man. They speak of freedom. We listen to the Bible and we hear in Deuteronomy 6 and chapter 10 and elsewhere, I give you these statutes and these commandments and these judgments, etc., for your own good. Why do we not understand that? Why does man not understand that? You take a little child. What does a little child want to do? He wants to touch the eye on the stove because it's red and it glows and it looks pretty. Let me touch it. You have to say no. And if need be, you have to pat that hand and say no. And I tell you that for your own good. What does a little child want to do? He wants to run out into the street. We don't know why, but every little kid wants to run out into the street. You tell him don't go. I tell you for your own good. And somehow, then we reach 18 and we go stupid. Nothing can be told me for my own good. I will tell myself what is for my own good. We should have learned long ago when we promised freedom. And I'm promised the freedom that says you can do anything you want to do and there's no consequence to that but good. Look around you. When people began to have the freedom, for example, to divorce and remarry at will, how'd that work out for us? When people began to have the freedom to say, oh, I brought you into this world, but I'll take no responsibility for you. Raise yourself. How'd that work out for us? When people began to have the freedom and tell others they had the freedom, do anything you want to do, think anything you want to think, act any way you want to think, act, how does that work for us? This society is falling apart. Everywhere we see it. We see unhappy people, unfulfilled people, people that have nothing. They've lost everything. They've even lost appreciation for themselves. And yet the humanist says, that brings us to the greatest good we can be. Man is abundantly fulfilled in obeying the commandments of God. I had to come to understand that as a teenager. I looked across the desk and I said to Dale, I don't want to live a life of thou shalt and thou shalt not. And then Dale got me to look at my life. And Dale asked me, maybe not in the exact same words, but he asked me, how's what you've been doing working out for you? I had two cousins that were so involved in crime, they ended up going to prison, and they're there for life. And I was going right there with them. How is it working for me? You know, you can go on and on with that. The point is this. Obeying God's commandments brings you to an abundant life. Listen to Jesus. I am come that they may have or might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Do you think Jesus is all about restricting you from fun? That what Jesus, you know, Jesus sat around with the Father and the Holy Spirit up there and said, hey, let's write a book that'll make these people miserable. Let's tell them to do things that'll take away every bit of fun they could ever have. Is that what we really think? Or do we look at this and say, you know what? If I tried this, really obeyed it, made the commitments God says to make to my wife, my husband, my children, my employer, my this, my that, I might attain the greatest life that there can be. When I look around me and I ask myself, who is really happy? And you should ask yourself that. I mean really happy. Seem to be happy every day. Seem to, no matter what happens in life, even if it's a whole lot of bad, they just keep bouncing back. You're going to find Christians who live according to the Word of God. In fact, when Paul prayed that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, he talked about having exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. You hear words like peace that passes understanding. That's the Christian life. And so I close out by saying this. Jesus made the point in John 4 to the Samaritan woman, whoso drinks of the water that I shall give, listen to these words, he shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, does that describe a horrible life of restriction and overbearing, you know, et cetera, et cetera? Or does it describe a life that is always progressing even to the point of everlasting life? Because you see, when man tries to deny that need he has, and that's what he longs for, he may not understand that. But God, read Romans 1. What God is saying here in Romans 1 is you have to suppress the knowledge of God. You got to try to squelch it. Put it out of your mind to go to some other way of thinking.
But when you do that, you lose. Because what God is saying is, I put within you. And you see, when he talks about in verse, where is it, 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, literally within them, it is clear there is a Creator. And what God is saying here is this, you will long for, you will want what I can give you, and when you reject me, you will spend the rest of your life looking for something to replace it. And you won't find it. And that's the idea. When you deny that need, you're constantly searching for something to fill the empty hole. I think of Pink Floyd and The Wall. What shall we use to fill the empty spaces? That's the idea. That's what life is. Without God, empty spaces that can't be filled. And I think people even understand that. Godless people even understand it. Because man is, and you hear me say this all the time, he's incurably religious. God created man to be religious. He must suppress the thirst for spiritual fulfillment inherent to his very nature because he is created in the image of God. In God's very likeness is man made. And he will never be satisfied doing less than that. Whatever he replaces it with, no matter what philosophy, no matter what way of life, whatever he replaces that with will only be temporarily gratifying. For example, and let's get blunt for a moment. You can fulfill the natural desire put within you to mate with someone. You can be an animal about it. You can, like a dog, run through the neighborhood and you can mate with every dog you can find. But in the end, you will not have that institution of marriage where two people become one. You will never have that without obeying the commandment of God. You will never be gratified, temporarily so, of course. But you will never be satisfied with anything less than what God gave us. You can do, take any institution of God. Take any system of God. And you can replace that with something else, but you will never, ever be satisfied with it. Temporarily, at best. Whatever you replace it with, permanent happiness will continue to elude man unless he returns to God. Humanism promises what it cannot deliver. And we'll close with that. You're here this morning and you're not a child of God. If you believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, know that Jesus is the Savior. But let me say something right here in reference to this lesson. Jesus is the Savior of this life and the life to come. God has never said within his word, what I give you is misery on earth so you can have pie in the sky. God never said that. God said, I give you this life abundantly and I give you the next life beyond your imagination. That's a pretty good deal. And if you believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and you'll confess that, and if this morning you're willing to repent, it takes change throughout your life, but you're willing to commit to that. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. One of the beautiful things of being a Christian is to have guilt taken away. It may take time to understand that, but to have guilt taken from you is a wonderful thing. Maybe you're here today and you've done all of that and you look at your life and you say, man, I need to get back on track. And if you want to come and ask for us to pray together with you, we'd love to do that. Please come while we stand and sing.